your copy of Scripture, go to Psalms. We'll be in very many places. I think it's Psalm 26 or Psalm 139, I believe. The first one we go to. We're kind of continuing our series called The Gap. And over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the gap that that is between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And basically what Easter is all about and what Jesus died on the cross is he's the one that filled. The gospel is his answer in filling the gap, in filling the gap. And so we gave a couple of diagrams. The first one's on the screen now, and it illustrates that at the point of salvation, as we were coming along with life, that we discovered that there was a gap between us and a holy God. And many of us acknowledged and received Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross to bridge that gap and to take care of our debt of sins. And we talked about the fact that the problem is that many people stop right there, meaning that they receive the gospel, that they receive what Jesus did on the cross as a door or the way into the kingdom of heaven, as a ticket to the heaven. But many stop right there when, in all reality, that is to be the starting point. And the truth is that at salvation, many of us have, or all of us have, a limited view of God's holiness and our sin. But as we grow and we press in to knowing Jesus in a deeper way, we increasingly become more aware of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Not because God's getting more holy or because we're getting more sinful, but simply because we're becoming more aware of it. And so the first diagram shows that the more aware that we are in our need of the cross and our need of God's grace for our lives, that the vision of the cross becomes greater in our lives. But not every Christian discovers that or experiences that. And if we don't press in to know or to discover who God is and who we are, and if we don't understand our continued need of what Jesus did on the cross, then what often happens is that many of us kick into a mode where we begin to pretend or we perform, and it's all an effort of trying to fill that gap, which leads to the next diagram that shows that if we're not growing in our faith, then our need of the cross shrinks or it stays the same, and often in an effort to fill the gap, we pretend or we perform, and we live inauthentic lives. And that's not the gospel, because the gospel has nothing to do with what you and I can do. It's all about what Jesus did on our behalf. And so my hope is through this series that in a fresh way that we will begin to acknowledge our need of what Jesus did on the cross, and that our lives will begin to reflect more of the gratitude to the one who is worthy of our full devotion, that we would begin to live our lives fully developed, fully surrendered to his purposes for our lives. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but that doesn't come natural for us. It doesn't come natural that we always long to be more like Christ. It's a constant struggle. Am I right? I mean, can anybody else struggle with this? It's a constant struggle to press in to know him. And if we're not on a consistent basis doing some type of system check within ourselves, left unchecked, it will lead us to the place of our life to where we are self-focused, where it's all about us. In fact, research shows that we tend to always inflate our good qualities. Meaning that if you're like most people, you're way above average at most everything. So psychologists call this the state of illusory superiority, which simply means that we tend to inflate our positive qualities and abilities, especially in comparison to the people around us. That's what we'll do many times. We can always find somebody that we're better than. Am I right? Are y'all awake this morning? And so research has revealed that we have a tendency to always overestimate ourselves. For instance, when researchers ask a million, they ask a million high school students about how they get along with their peers, and none of the students rated themselves below average. But it's not just teenagers. I mean, you would think college professors might have more self-insight, but they were just as biased in their abilities. 2% rated themselves below average, 10% were average, 63% were above average, while 25% rated themselves as truly exceptional. One researcher summarized it this way. He said, the average person believes that he is a better person than the average person. One of the clearest conclusions of the research reveals that we're all full of pride. We're all full of pride. We think better of ourselves than we really are, and we see our faults in faint black and white rather than in vivid color, and we assume the worst in others while assuming the best of ourselves. Takeaway from that is that we all have a tendency to be self-deceived. We all have that tendency. In fact, I read the story of a guy by the name of James Hammond this week, who was a plantation owner and congressman and governor during the years of slavery. He personally owned slaves and used his authority over them to satisfy his out-of-control desires. In fact, in 1839, he purchased an 18-year-old slave named Sally and her child Louisa, and he made Sally his concubine and had many children with her. And when her daughter Louisa turned 12, he fathered children by her as well. But he was so out of control that he didn't stop there. He abused his four nieces, and his evil caught up with him one day when his brother-in-law threatened to publicly reveal what he had done with his daughters if Hammond didn't resign from office. And as the story goes, not only did Hammond lose his government office, his wife left him, and his slaves and his livestock died as a result of some rare disease. And Hammond was so self-deceived that he couldn't see. He couldn't understand why all of this was happening. And you could tell it by what he wrote in the diary. In the diary, he writes these words, is that it crushes me to see the devastation all around me. Everything that I owned or worked for has been affected. And he wrote these words, great God, what have I done? Never was a man so cursed. What have I done or omitted to do to deserve this fate? He was totally deceived. And I'm guessing that a lot of us here today either know someone like that, or we've seen that played out in our lives as well, where we've told ourselves so many lies that we began to believe the lies to be truth. And that's exactly what can happen when we wear a mask and when we pretend over a long period of time. We lie to ourselves over and over again to the point that we actually begin to believe who or what we're pretending to be. That's self-deception at its core. The truth is, none of us are immune from it. Living unexamined lives over a long period of time can lead us to being deceived. And the truth is, so many people have an inaccurate view of themselves. They think better of themselves than they actually are, or they pretend or hide behind a mask for so long that they start believing the lie, which leads to our first foundational truth this morning about self-deception. It's in your notes there. The first thing we need to understand is that the longer we view ourselves through a distorted lens, the more likely we're to believe a distorted truth. The longer we view ourselves through a distorted lens, or the longer we pretend or hide behind a mask, the more likely we are to believe a lie. Truth is, this is nothing new, and it's what David addressed in Psalm 36. If you have a copy of Scripture, go there. Psalm 36. David's speaking here, and of the wicked who were walking in deception, he makes this statement in verse 2. He says, in their own eyes, they flatter themselves, that they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin. That they reason or lie to themselves or make up excuses saying, I'm not that bad, or I don't have that problem, or at least I'm not as bad as him or her. And they flatter or lie to themselves so much for so long that eventually they can't detect. They lose the ability to detect or hate their own sin. And the truth is that you cannot avoid any sin that you cannot detect. Like I said before, this can be true for all of us. We convince ourselves that what we're doing isn't that big of a deal, or that we don't have a problem. I mean, it's everybody else that has the problem. I'm not the problem. They're all wrong. He goes on to say in verse 3, the words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or to do good. Now watch it. There are some forms of self-deception that are rather harmless. I mean, if you've been watching American Idol, you can see that that's a good illustration of this, that there's some forms of self-deceit that are harmless. I mean, there are some people at American Idol that have no business being there. Amen? I mean, it's somewhere along the line, they needed a truth teller in their life. They say, honey, you just can't sing. I mean, you're good at some things, but singing ain't one of them. Now, that kind of self-deception is rather harmless, and it makes for good TV, but when it comes to sin, it can lead us to living a life that not only destroys us, but can wreak havoc all around us. And it all begins with us flattering or lying to ourselves so much for so long that we don't see our own sin, and it might be obvious to everyone around us, but we can't see it. Why is that? This foundation truth one is the longer we view ourselves through a distorted lens, the more likely we are to believe a distorted truth. Second thought about self-deceit, that can often be true, not always, but often, the more convinced you are right, the more likely you are wrong. The more convinced that you are right, the more likely you are wrong. Counselors say that when someone enters into the counseling and they're adamant, they come in adamant and defensive that they're wrong and they're right and everybody else is wrong, that they're walking in deception. It was this mindset that Jesus often dealt with when he dealt with the Pharisees. That the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, and they always believed they were right. They always believed they were right and everybody else was wrong. They always talked about following the law to the T. Jesus came along and rocked their world. He basically said to them, you may know the law, but you don't know the God who made the law. You're wrong. But they never got it. Then they fought back over and over again because they believed they were right. Another example was the Apostle Peter, who, when Jesus began talking about going to the cross, and having to die on the cross, he became adamant with Jesus, and he said, Jesus, no, everybody else may leave you, but I'm never going to leave you. Matthew said, Jesus looked at him and said, I tell you the truth, Peter, that this very night before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me. You're going to deny me. But Peter was so convinced that he would never disown Jesus, that he declared that even if I must die with you, I'll never disown you. Jesus, I'm your man. I've got your back. I promise you. Sometimes the more adamant you are that you're right is the more likely you are that you're actually living in deception. And Matthew said that before the rooster even cock-a-doodle-dooed, that Peter denied Jesus three separate times. How could he do that? Because he was self-deceived. Just like we all can be. And oftentimes those around us see it before we do, and when they approach us with it, we get defensive, or we deny that we have the problem. I mean, I can quit at any time. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't have the problem. You're the one with the problem. Often, the more adamant and defensive that we are, the more likely we are to be deceived. And David nails it in verse 2 when he says, in their eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin. We can deny it, or we can pretend that everything's okay, and maybe we can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool those closest to you, and you for sure can't fool God. Before we go any further, I want to call a time out here and address something, because you're a lot like me. Is when I hear a sermon like this, I'm immediately thinking, man, I hope my wife is listening to this, or I hope my husband, or I hope my kids, or I hope so-and-so's hearing this. I wish so-and-so were here, and what we need to know, what I want to call foul on or call time out for right here is, let's make this personal. Let's ask ourselves. Let's don't think about anybody else. Let's ask God to help us to see what he might be wanting to say to us this morning. Amen? Because we all have a tendency to becoming self-deceived. And so how do we overcome that in our lives? There are three biblical truths that will help us live in the truth. And the first one is this, is that we need to pray. We need to pray. And periodically, we need to ask God to show us if there's any area of our life where we're lying to ourselves or where we're being deceived. God, is there anything in me that's true that I don't see as truth? And David says it this way in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. He prayed this. He prayed, God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. I mean, anxiety is a real-time issue these days. You ever hear about how many people dealing with anxiety? You wonder if it, God, know my anxious thoughts. Search me, O God. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. And then verse 24, he says to God, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's a consistent prayer that we need to pray. In fact, I would challenge us all to make this prayer a part of our daily life. And especially this week as we're heading into Easter, as we think of what Jesus did on the cross, just pray the prayer that David prayed and ask God, God, is there anything in my life that I'm not seeing? Is there something that maybe everybody else around me is seeing and talking to me that I haven't heard yet? Is there anything you're trying to reveal to me? Search me. Know my heart. Is there any offensive way in me? Show me the blind spots in my life. That's a prayer that God always seems to answer. Amen? The second thing after we pray is that we need to listen. We need to listen. And sometimes God speaks directly from Scripture to us. So sometimes he speaks through circumstances. Sometimes he may give us a sign. Other times, and a lot of the times, he speaks to us through the people around us, the people that love me, the people that love us. In fact, God often uses those closest to us that love us to speak to us. In fact, I thought this week of years ago when we began Living Stones. It's about 12 and a half years now, and in the early days, we were at Grand Valley High School for 6 years, and there were two trailers that we owned, and so we had to go over there early every Sunday morning and unload trailers. Sunday mornings started at about 5 o'clock for me, where I'd study, and then I'd get my boys up. Back then, my office was at home, and I'd study at home, and the boys would get up. My two oldest boys, Caleb and Levi, they went with me to unload trailers because they were in the band and they just had a desire to help. And so that what I noticed is that I was extremely agitated on Sunday mornings. There's a lot of pressure that I dealt with, which meant, translated, that many times on the way to the high school is I would lose patience with my boys. They were just high school boys at that time, and I would lose patience with them. And I remember one particular morning, probably week three or in the first 2 or 3 months of Living Stones, I'll never forget one morning when my second son, Levi, said to me, he said, Dad, I don't like who you are on Sunday mornings. To which I immediately popped off something defensive to him like, well, if you'd obey me, then you wouldn't, everything would be okay. But the truth is, what he said to me pierced me. And we had a family meeting that night. In fact, it was, I remember kind of getting to the place and saying, you know what, if starting this church affects me, if that's, I don't want to be that man. If that's what this means, then either I need to figure out this different or we need to do something else. And so we began to change some things, primarily with me, because a lot of the pressure on Sunday mornings had to do with how uptight I was. And unfortunately, there were times when I wasn't that receptive, but over the years I've discovered that that many times God uses those closest to me to speak truth into my life. And another thing I notice is I notice that the words, my words give me away every time. That if I am being overcritical or if I'm being over sarcastic, then it is a picture that something in my heart is not right. Every time. It's an indicator that something's not right inside of me. And I've discovered that if I stop and ask God, God, would you search my heart? God, would you see if there's any offensive way in me that the God of this universe, the God of heaven, answers that prayer for me? Why? Because he wants me to walk in truth. He wants me to walk in wisdom. Proverbs 15:31 says that he who heeds, which is a word we don't use the word heed, but he who listens to life-giving rebuke, he who heeds a life-giving rebuke or constructive criticism will be at home among the wives. The wise, not the wives. Wise. Now, there's a difference between a life-giving rebuke and a rebuke. In fact, there are some people who have a spiritual gift of criticism. You know somebody like that? I mean, somebody, they always come along and they're just critical all the time and they're just being rude for no reason at all. That's just the way they are. But hopefully you don't have just those people in your life. Hopefully you have some people in your life that love you and they want the best for you. And they love you enough that in a firm, loving way, they will give you a life-giving rebuke or constructive criticism. They care enough for you to confront you with your situation or with something that they've observed about you. Maybe a blind spot that you have. And they come to you and they say, have you noticed this in your life? If you don't stop doing this, if you keep heading in that direction, it's going to bring destruction in your life. Your future marriage is going to be affected. And in love, they get in your face and they challenge you not to ignore it in your life. They challenge you to wake up, to be alert, to don't go down that road. And it's all out of love. That's a life giving rebuke. If you've ever had to be the one giving that, it isn't always easy. David, you throw me that water there, please. It's not always easy. In fact, I remember back in the early 90s being on a ski trip, and I went and spoke or led worship on a ski trip out in Colorado and with a friend of mine who was on staff at another church here in Kansas City. And remember, we were on our way back. And this guy was, it was one of those trips where you drive all the way home, you know, in the middle of the night, stuff like that. And this guy was on staff, another youth minister, and he was married. And I noticed that on the way back that he was sitting way too close to this woman that wasn't his wife. And I remember coming back and sharing with Jana, you know, that kind of bothered me. Why didn't you call it? Well, I didn't want to call it out in the middle, but I remember scheduling a lunch with him, and I just wanted to bring it to his attention. And I said, you know, and it wasn't an easy thing to do. But after we choked down the chicken fingers or whatever at Applebee's, and we're sitting there, and I said, man, I've got to say something. I've got to say something that I don't want to say, but I love you too much to let something. And I said, were you aware of the fact that you were sitting way too close with so and so? I wasn't aware of that. I didn't realize that. I mean, everybody was tired. And I just kind of called him out. I said, man, I don't want your family to be ruined. I don't want your future ministry to be ruined. And it was a hard thing for me to do. It was also one of those things where you know, we kind of began to hold each other accountable. And even to this day, and the way we operate here, is we always tell the men here and the guys that minister here, we're never alone with a woman that's not our wife. And if there's somebody, I mean, we always are guarding. If we can't be in the building, if there's not at least three of it or two of us in the building with another woman, then we leave the building. And we just do that. We set up a guardrail in our life that we're never alone with somebody that's not our wife. Sometimes that when you have to call out somebody, sometimes when you have to approach someone in love, it's not an easy thing to do. But you love them so much, you want God's protection over them. You want their family to be protected. That there are times when we're to pray for others, but there's also a time to give middle and to love them enough that I'm going to stand between you and your stupidity. I'm going to stand between you and your sin, you and your blind spot. I love you too much to let you go down that road. Because if you keep going that way, you're going to bring destruction in your life. And in the body of Christ, there's times when God will call us to love someone with a life-giving rebuke. So don't shrink back from your responsibility in that. Sometime you need to give one. And all of us at some time or another need to receive one. Proverbs 15:32 says that he who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. So first we pray, and then we listen, and part of that may be listening to the people who love us the most. They're trying to tell you. We all need truth tellers in our life, and some of you here need to create an environment where others can speak truth to you, because for up to this point, you resist that every time they come to you, and so you need to create an atmosphere in your family or your business or whatever where people can speak instruction or people can speak corrective criticism into your life. We need to pray, search me, O God, show me an offensive way. Second, listen to what people tell you. And in your notes, I've given you some spaces where you can write out maybe what God is trying to show you or what our loved one is saying. I think we need to turn the ceiling fans on. Everybody's fanning out there, so I don't want them to pass out. So if you do that. Some of you already know what that is. Some of you already know what you need to write in that blank. That this is an area where I struggle. This is an area where I am being deceived, where I'm wearing a mask. But others of you, you may not quite be able to get there yet, and it could be because you're hard-headed, and it's going to take longer. But I'm convinced that as you pray and as you listen, that God will show you, that God will show you. And when he shows you any area of your life that you've been living a lie for so long that you fooled yourself, the third thing you need to do is that you need to change. You need to change. And the good news for some of you this morning is that it's going to happen today. You're going to see it and make a decision, and from now on, this is going to be different, and your life's never going to be the same. You're going to be more intimate in your relationship with God. People around you are going to rejoice over your decisions. But for others of you, it's going to be more of a process because you've been believing a lie for so long. And for some of you, there may be multiple layers that you need to deal with. You may need to go to counseling. You may need to go to rehab. You may need some more intense help around you. You may need the fellowship of a life group or a community group, a community of people that can walk with you, because the process is going to be three steps forward and two steps back. And you need somebody that's going to stand with you and pray with you and encourage you. It's going to be a process, but it can begin today. No one says it any better than James, the brother of Jesus, who in James chapter 1, 22 says, don't just listen to the word of God. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're just fooling yourselves. You're deceiving yourselves. I believe for many of you right now that the Spirit of God is speaking to you. You know the revealed truth. You know the truth of God, but you're living in direct opposition and rebellion to his word over you. You're a pretender. You think it's okay, but it's not okay. Some of you are wearing a religious mask. You know all the right things to say. You can come in here and fool everybody around here, but you ain't fooling God, and you ain't fooling yourself. Others of you are flirting with something or someone that's going to ruin you or ruin your family. And this morning's a wake-up call for you. Wake up. Wake up. Stop living a lie. Stop hiding behind the mask. You need to hear the words of Jesus we sang about this morning. He says, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. I've come to set you free. Not sure why we resist that, but we often do. And I think sometimes that we resist it. We resist asking God to show us the truth, but because we're afraid of what the truth is going to reveal. But Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the truth that he was talking about was making reference to himself, that the risen Son of God, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to me but through the Father. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. This morning, I want to encourage you, those of you that are without Christ, to receive him as your Savior. In fact, would you just bow where you are right now? If you would just bow. I want to speak to several groups of people this morning. First is to those of you that recognize that you do not have Christ in your life. You're not a Christian. And I want to invite him into your life, for him to save you, to be the Lord of your life. And if that's your desire, I'm just going to ask, nobody look around. If that's your desire this morning, would you just lift your hand? That's your desire. I want to receive Jesus. God, take my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. If that's you this morning, would you pray, Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. Would you save me from my sins? Would you be the Lord and Savior of my life? God, I believe you died for my sin. Fill me with your Spirit. My life is no longer my own. I give it to you. Come live within me. If you prayed that prayer from a heart that really means that by Scripture, by based on the Word of God, his presence is with you. By his Spirit, he lives within you. And it's just the beginning. And there are others of you, as the heads are still bowed, that need to do business with God, meaning that maybe some here have been faking it, that you've been trying to fill the gap, doing your best, saying all the right things, or trying to do all the things to make up to fill that gap, but it's not working. You need to reach out to Jesus as the truth to set you free. Is the enemy wants to keep you living in the dark. He wants to keep things in the dark. He wants you to hide behind your lies and the half-truths, because he knows the longer that he can keep you viewing yourself through a distorted lens, the more likely you're going to fall for a distorted truth. And this morning, you need to embrace the risen Son of God in a fresh way to set you free. So I invite you, as we stand here in a moment, just to worship, that you just begin to, that search me. The Psalm 139 prayer, it says, God, search my heart. God, let me see myself the way you see me. I've been faking it too long. I've been saying all the right things, doing all the right things, and I've got everybody else full, but I hadn't talked to you in 6 months. So God, would you search me? Whatever offensive way that you reveal to me, God, I want to stand and turn and go in the direct opposite direction from that. God, would you forgive me for that? I want to start new and fresh. So over the next few moments, we're just going to, as Wes plays on the keys, we're just going to stand, and it's going to be a time of reflection. Adam and I will be here at the front to pray with you if you want to pray with someone. And after a few moments, the ushers will begin passing out the elements of communion, and we'll do that together. But would you just stand, if you need an attitude of prayer, would you just pray? Would you